A first question goes like this. I would like, if possible, to hear from you a few words, or many, about what the Apostle Peter said, that we hold the prophetic word as more certain than the things we saw. This is an interesting question. Indeed, the Apostle Peter says this. In fact, he says it with reference to the transfiguration of the Lord, and the Apostle Peter always says that we became eyewitnesses of his majesty. We lived it. We experienced upon Tabor the transfiguration of our Lord. And it was something truly unforgettable, an astonishing, unique experience. For note that the transfiguration of Christ truly constitutes a supreme experience for the three disciples, because the Lord lived in this life while, in a sense, he kept his divinity hidden, and he always appeared to be a simple man, even though, of course, his miracles betrayed to people who he was. And so this instance, that experience, was nothing other than a window opening onto the kingdom of God, a window. And the three disciples were able to see one aspect of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God will be nothing other than the Lord, whose human nature will be within the uncreated light of the divinity, the deified created nature of Christ, which of course was deified. Let me say this too. From the moment of his conception, the natures of Christ, the human one, were deified from the moment of conception. Christ did not acquire theosis, divinization, later on. Pay attention to this point. People will be able to behold the Lord of glory only since they themselves, too, will be deified. We have, as you understand, we have this condition of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter lived this. He lived it. And with very, very few words, without details, he mentions it in his epistle. Note, too, that the Apostle Peter, who moves under inspiration of God without any doubt, is not someone who stops merely at the opening of a window toward the kingdom of God. Because he is dealing with people who are very lowly, and they could say to him, "You indeed had this experience, but how can we have it?" And so this experience would have to be repeated constantly throughout history, so that people could have an assurance. Surely there would also be those who could say that it is a flight of fancy, and that one cannot rest upon a miracle, upon a vision, upon something that surpasses nature, where something supernatural unfolds. Surely such people will exist too, so what does the Apostle Peter say now? This very, very important thing, in spite of all that. I told you of my experiences regarding the Transfiguration, yet we hold the prophetic word as more certain. Because the prophetic word is a miracle that surpasses every other miracle. Note this, because the devil too performs miracles, but the devil cannot create prophecy. This is the very important thing. And if the devil does create prophecy, let me say this too, so that every doubt may be removed. It is only when you believe what he reveals to you through a dream, through a demonic vision, the devil. When you believe it, then God will permit what the devil disclosed to you to come to pass. And the devil said it at random. The devil does not know the future. He said it. And if you believe it, God will permit it in order to punish you because you heeded the words of the devil to be brought about for you. It is in this sense that demonic manifestations and visions are brought about for people. In this sense, otherwise, the devil does not know the future. He knows nothing. And when we say the future, certainly not that which I am able to see. Here at this moment, I am turned toward the gate of the church. You have your backs turned toward the church. Someone comes in. The one who comes in is wearing a Faustinella and Tauarchia. I say children, you know. Someone is coming who is wearing a Faustinella and Tauarchia. You say, for you, what I said is a prophecy. I am foretelling, because you do not see it. When he comes here in front, you will say, look, a man in a Faustinella. So what I said came to pass. This is not prophecy. I see him coming. While for you, it is still unknown. So it is for the devil. Very many things he sees. He sees them, while we do not see them. And he reveals to us things that we think the devil is making a prophecy to us about. The devil is not a prophet. He does not know what will happen in the next second. So, miracles are not always a testimony, and the Antichrist too will perform miracles. What is the thing that is very powerful? Prophecy. So you see, the Apostle Peter is not carried away. Why? Because he is inspired by God. There, he said. But what are you saying? Since I myself lived the event, Tabor. Yes, I lived it, but do you want to set out on the road so that you too may experience these things? You will begin from the prophetic testimony, The prophetic word, he says, is the one that gives light to a person on parched, rugged paths so that he can be made firm. This is enormously great, enormously great. Pay attention to something that is in the practice of our church. When we have a feast, take the Feast of the Transfiguration, since the subject is about this, from the evening before. At Vespers, our church places readings from the Old Testament. These are either prophecies or types, that is, events. Events that constitute types of certain future events. That is, what happens in the Old Testament constitutes a type of what will happen in the New Testament. And the types, likewise, have a prophetic dimension. So what does the church do? She brings the prophecy to the fore, because she imitates the Apostle Peter. She imitates what God, the Spirit of God, recorded in Holy Scripture. In order to present the miracle to you, she sets the prophecy before you. This is something very great. That is why, children, when one day you hear people saying this or that, run to Holy Scripture. What does Holy Scripture say about it? What does the prophetic word say? Take the Antichrist, who will perform many miracles. Open the book of Revelation, but open, if you wish, other parts of Holy Scripture as well, the Apostle Paul, and the Old Testament, and Daniel, and the other prophets. Look, and see what you will learn from there, that the devil, the Antichrist, forgive me, will perform miracles. Ah, so Scripture warns me. What does it warn me of? It is prophecy. He will perform miracles. So if I see someone who does not come from heaven, because Christ clearly tells me that he comes from heaven, and just as the lightning, when it flashes across the sky from one end to the other, is seen, so also will the Son of Man be. But the Antichrist will not come like that. He will come, it says, from the earth. As the evangelist John sees it, if I read these things, these are prophecies, then I will say, this one who appears as the Messiah is not the Messiah. He is either some Antichrist or the Antichrist himself. Who helps me here now? The prophetic word of Holy Scripture. The prophetic word, children, is the great arsenal of the believer. The fact that at least the Christological prophecies have been fulfilled, the prophecies that refer to the person of Christ, does not mean that we should not study the prophets of the Old Testament, because in every age and for every person, every faithful person will recognize the historical Jesus from the prophecy, that the historical Jesus is the one the prophecy describes. And this is very important. That is why we must study the Old Testament too, and we must still study the prophets, and we will always ask what is here. And when one day we discover in the prophetic word the person of Jesus Christ, who is now a historical person, that is, the realization, the fulfillment of the prophecy, then we will be filled with enthusiasm. We will be filled with amazement, with deep, deep faith, and with the firm conviction that Jesus Christ is true. This is what we had to look at. Children, on this question, let us now look at something more. A question says, again from last year, what is the purpose of the existence of the iconostasis in the churches? Can we understand it as a kind of wall that separates the sanctuary from the laity and sets an impassable barrier between them? Or somewhat differently, it is a question, why does the iconostasis exist? By iconostasis, children, we mean this thing you see in the church that separates the main nave from the sanctuary. The templon. Actually, you know, templon is not a Greek word, as those of you who know a little of foreign, Latin-derived language can tell. Templum means temple. In Greek, we would call it iconostasion. That is what the templon is called, iconostasis, because there we place icons. Of course, the iconostasis did not exist from the beginning in the form. It has now. Certainly, a rudimentary partition between the sanctuary and the main nave, where the faithful came, always existed. But this partition gradually began to become, so to speak, thicker and thicker. There were, of course, some little columns, which had small, thin pillars. They had a veil, a curtain, that closed. These little columns, let us say, stood about 2 meters around the sanctuary, and they closed off the sanctuary with these curtains, which held, let us say, a wire above, on which the curtain moved, these little columns. When the liturgy took place, these curtains, these veils, were drawn back. And the liturgy was celebrated, and the people saw what was within the templon, within the sanctuary. Gradually, when the matter of the icon also began to take shape. Icons were placed on these little columns, these pillars. Pillars, let me remind you of something so that you can see how the matter stands historically. When we had the era, the period of iconoclasm, then the icons were removed, in a violent way of course, because, and so on. But let me not go into that subject. When afterward, after many years, orthodoxy prevailed, because it is a matter of orthodoxy, and the matter of the icon is a very, very great subject, because it preserves that God became man, and consequently man can become God. This is what the dogma of the icon preserves. But I will not say more, because it is not our subject. So what happened then? That which we hear every time on the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the restoration of the icons. What does restoration mean? The icons were put back onto these pillars. It does not say that we put the icons on the verses, but that we put the icons on the pillars. And this pillar belonged to the templon, to that rudimentary templon. Gradually, these icons were placed more securely, and finally the templon took shape. This templon, then, along its course of development, after the first row, gains a second row and a third row of icons as well. Sometimes it rises all the way up to the ceiling, and something like that. But the matter is as follows, if you want us to look at it, why the templon was introduced, and why it developed as it did, without exhausting the subject and without, of course, making a special history of it, we are simply answering a question. As you will know, in the old temple of Solomon, there was the temple, forgive me, the space of the temple that was called the holy place. Into this space, the holy place, only the priests entered, only the priests. Not the people. The people were outside in the courtyard. Besides, the whole space of the temple was not large. It was about 30 meters long, more or less, and 6 or 7 meters wide, more or less. I am giving you these dimensions roughly, because the exact dimensions are recorded in Holy Scripture. After the main temple, the holy place, there was another space that was called the Holy of Holies, and this space was separated from the main temple by a veil. In this space there was no window, and it was dark. There was the slab, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets. There were the two cherubim. There was the golden jar with the manna, a memorial from the desert. There was also the rod of Aaron that had budded, these things. There only the high priest entered once a year, having with him the blood of the sacrifices, never without the blood of the sacrifices. When Christ was crucified and breathed his last upon the cross, the holy evangelists tell us that that veil, that curtain, was torn in two. From the earthquake, is it ever possible for cloth to tear from an earthquake? Never, only if the cloth is stretched taut can it tear. But does a curtain tear from an earthquake? Never. The temple suffered no damage from the earthquake, nor did the city suffer anything from the earthquake. Much less was it ever possible for a curtain, a veil, to be torn. This was a miracle, and the Hebrews marveled at why the veil was torn. They did not go further, because they did not believe in Christ, and consequently, they did not have the Spirit of God to understand what followed. But when the holy evangelists record this for us, this is what they want to tell us, that here a miracle took place. It has many meanings. It has many meanings. First of all, of course, that God no longer dwells in the temple of Solomon. It has many meanings. I will take only one, that there is no longer a veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The holy place is considered the type of the earth, and the Holy of Holies the type of heaven. Now, with the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, earthly things were joined with heavenly things. Heaven came down to earth, and earth ascended to heaven. That is why we have this strange expression. We say of some saints, an earthly angel. We say, a heavenly man, a man who is on earth and yet is heavenly. Why? Because heaven and earth are now one. Now we can go up to heaven. We can go by the road that Jesus Christ opened. And this road is the flesh of Christ. That is the road, it is the flesh of Christ, that is, the human nature of Christ. So in the Christian church, this space here, where the faithful stand, is a type of the world, and of course, a type of the church on earth. The Holy of Holies inside the sanctuary is the type of heaven. So there is a certain freedom in this matter, as to whether the iconostasis is low or high. There were historical reasons and other reasons that in the end made the iconostasis tall. For my part, I would look at it only from the practical side. That is, an iconostasis exists, and I would want it to exist. Why? Because it preserves a great many things, always from the practical point of view. The priest will vest and unvest. He goes in. He spends time. He vests. Why should people watch him? He moves about for various ministrations. He serves within the sanctuary. Why should people watch him, so that their eyes are occupied, and so on? So instead of watching the priest move about, always during the ministry of the divine liturgy, while he prepares, while he makes ready, during his prothesis, the service, while he cuts the prosphora, whatever it is, the people, so that their attention is not distracted. You see the icons that are on the iconostasis. Is that not good? But in reality, the iconostasis no longer exists. There is no division between heaven and earth, only practical reasons, separate things. If someone says, but there are profane eyes, well, once in the church there were no profane eyes. Today, if people come into our church who may perhaps not even be baptized, and the priest does not know it, as things have shown, today that cry of the doors, which once existed, meaning shut the doors, we are about to celebrate the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Today, it has simply become, we might say, a piece of furniture, a fixture, a piece of furniture that remains within the liturgy as a sign of remembrance of what once happened. Nothing more. Nothing more. We no longer close the doors, and indeed we even make it a metaphor, and say that we should close the doors of the senses, so that we may be able to celebrate the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Back then, it was a practical matter. The doors had to be closed. The catechumens had to leave, all those had to leave, and only the faithful were to remain. Today this no longer happens. So you see that things are more a matter of practicality. Whether we close the doors, or we have the iconostasis, so that profane eyes may not see. Many times people act out of ignorance, liturgical ignorance. Here, look, someone tells you, when do you hold the liturgy? You hold the liturgy in the afternoon. When does a liturgy take place in the afternoon? Because he confuses Vespers with the liturgy, he does not even know when the liturgy takes place. What am I to say now? Am I to say that people know what the liturgy is? That is far too much to expect. Well then, practical reasons make us put up the iconostasis, and cover and shield certain things. But I think the iconostasis must depart from within our soul. We must begin to know the divine liturgy. We must know the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. For what is the divine liturgy? It is the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. And when the faithful begin to know all this, then the iconostasis departs from the soul. And even if it still stands there, the believer knows what takes place behind the iconostasis. He knows what is being celebrated. In essence, the iconostasis does not hinder him. In essence, it does not hinder him, but on the contrary, if you like, we take it also as an adornment. After all, that is what I had to say about this question. There is also a third question, this one, the Christmas tree. Ah, this question must have come up last Christmas, but what can we do? The Christmas tree is an Orthodox Christian custom, and here we will go back a little into history. Pay attention here and see. You know what a journey the Christmas tree went through. To begin with, it left the Orthodox Church, went off to the West, changed its name, and came back again, just as happens with a great many words. Take, for instance, the stool in ancient Greek. It is called skimpis, the skimpis of the skimpidos. It is the stool, the skimpis, ski with an iota. The skimpis went off to Europe, came back to Greece, and became skampo. So somewhat in the same way is the matter of the tree as well. The tree was the tree of life within paradise. And there is a beautiful triparion that we say during the prothesis, that the tree of life was cultivated in the womb of the most holy Theotokos. And what is the tree of life? Jesus Christ, whoever eats of the fruits of the tree of life has eternal life. It is the body and the blood of Christ. So the tree, which is Christ, mark me well, is an Orthodox and scriptural tradition. The tree entered Byzantium, and indeed, do you know how this tree is preserved today within our liturgical space? As it happens, take a look at this polyleo chandelier. It is broad below and tall above. What does it remind you of? It reminds you of a fir, a tree. So the tree, which is Christ, the tree of life, was preserved in the Palaiologos chandeliers. It strikes you as remarkable. It went off to Europe, was decorated with flowers however they wished, with toys, and came back. We have, of course, a substitute for that tree. But the tree in reality, that is why it is set up at Christmas. On no other day. It is none other than the tree, Jesus Christ, the tree of life. But also, since here again, unfortunately, the time is passing, the half hour is over, for this reason we will stop, and we will continue with other questions. Next Sunday, God willing, I will ask you kindly, let the children leave first, and then the grown-ups will come in and sit. We did not say a prayer, there will be disorder. So we will do it at the end with the grown-ups, because there will be crowding, and something unpleasant will happen. The children will leave, and the grown-ups will sit. And now, my children, our questions. A first question says the following. They say that the apocalypse of the evangelist John in the New Testament, in the time of the evangelist John, was a kind of literary genre which the writers wrote, not the writer. The writers, they wrote in the future tense the things that had happened in the past. So, when John speaks about the Antichrist in the future tense, he is referring to the past. Is this true? But how is it possible for us to have things that have already happened and to be ignorant of them? Since what is described is so terrifying, so that it is possible that they happened, and we should write them down, that some should write them. The greater part, that is, rather than one. This is somewhat how the question seems to go. And that these things are supposedly, allegedly, about something that will happen in the future. It isn't even worth anyone's while to answer. These claims are foolish, in the literal sense. But I would like to take this opportunity to tell you that there are many, even in our own day, indeed especially in our own day, who set themselves against the book of the Apocalypse. They say a great deal, but we will always remember that our church fixed this book within the canon of the New Testament. And since it is in the canon of the New Testament, that means it is recognized as a book of the New Testament, the 27th book of the New Testament, and so every other comment made against it is superfluous and useless. I would also like to tell you something, and I have been given the chance to share it from my own personal understanding. When we study the Apocalypse, we come to see that it contains nothing beyond what both the Old and the New Testament already write. It stands within the spirit of the whole of Holy Scripture, you will say to me. But what about these terrible plagues? Well, you should know that these plagues have, as their historical precedent, the 10 plagues of Pharaoh. I said their historical precedent. When it says that the river Nile was defiled and turned to blood, it was not literally blood, but it was red like blood, yet it calls it blood. And you should know that this is something we can even produce today by natural means, through what are called dinoflagellates, which turn the water red and are a terrible poison. These are living organisms, and at a certain point a person can no longer drink the water, and that water becomes unusable. When God brings down a plague, he does not send new material things down from heaven. He uses the materials that already exist within creation in order to punish man. I say this so that no one will object saying, there you go, it is only the dinoflagellates. Yes, but it was Moses who did this at the very moment it was needed. And the water of the Nile was undrinkable, it could not be drunk. And what do we have today? Do we not have pollution of the environment, of the waters, of the seas? One can see that all these things are not only mentioned in Scripture as historical precedents, like the 10 plagues of Pharaoh, but we are even living them now, because they are already coming to pass. Do you want something else? It speaks of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, indeed. And you should know that Sodom and Gomorrah, which were burned up with fire and brimstone, are historical. A historical type of hell. You know this. No one was saved except Lot and his two daughters. Yes, and many, many other examples besides. Therefore, the spirit of the Apocalypse is nothing other than the spirit of Holy Scripture. The only difference is that instead of having the theology of Jesus Christ, we have the theology of the Lamb. This is what the evangelist John says in the Apocalypse, the Lamb before the throne, and so on. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, as it was said, "Forgive me," by St. John the Forerunner. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yet, while in the New Testament the person of Christ is emphasized, which is altogether natural, in the Apocalypse, which is a symbolic and typological book, The lamb is set forth, that is, as an animal, the lamb, and indeed it says slain, the lamb, and yet standing, which signifies Christ. It is what he says to the evangelist John in the opening, when he appears to him and says afterward in the prefaces, "Forgive me," of his letters to the seven churches, "I who became dead, and behold, I am alive." What is being hinted at here? A slain lamb that yet stands means this: he was crucified, he died, and he rose. There is, my friends, something astonishing, we might say. Not a mere similarity, but an identity between the positions of the Apocalypse, the theological positions of the Apocalypse, and the whole spirit of the New and the Old Testament. Therefore, whatever is said against the Apocalypse is pure idle chatter, and we ought at once to reject such positions. And I come now to another question. What need was there for the presence of Judas as a traitor at the arrest of Christ, when the person of Christ was not known to everyone? Indeed, this is a question that many genuinely wonder about, and they ask, what did Judas actually contribute? Did the people, did the rulers, not already know Jesus? Was he not constantly in their midst whenever he was in Jerusalem? Did they not see him? He himself will say, and you might object to me, did I not preach in your squares? Did we not? And so on. Did we not eat with you and drink with you? The matter lies in this point. It is well known that when the rulers of a government wish to achieve something that runs against the feelings of the people, there is always a danger, for how many are those who govern? 5, 10, 20, 50, 100, take. Let us say, ministers, prime ministers, say, presidents. How many can they be? 50, 100 people. And how large is the people? If the people fall upon them, they are finished, they are devoured. So we may say that they do indeed have the force of law. But there are times when the force of law goes out the window, when the people themselves take up arms. The Constitution is a fine thing. So they say, that is, the Constitution comes into being by agreement. People agree to respect it. But when at some point people no longer wish to, they overturn it all. This is called a revolution. And so the Hebrews, the rulers, would have collided with the feeling of the people who were on the side of Jesus. Wherever the Lord went, the people followed behind him. How then were they to act? Now they needed one thing in particular, and the holy evangelist tells us what it was. They wanted to arrest Jesus away from the crowd, with the people not present. That is what they wanted. And it was for this that wretched man Judas offered his services, because he knew where the Lord would go that night. The Lord was in Jerusalem at the mystical supper, the well-known one, the Last Supper. But where would he go afterward? Where would he go? Judas knew where he would go, since he could have gone somewhere else. The Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives. It was nothing more than a little hill, thickly covered with olive trees. He had to cross a brook that had no water in it, to pass out from Jerusalem and go up to that little hill there. That is where the Lord would spend the night. And Judas hurried off to go and tell them where the Lord would be. He is there, come, and I will tell you the very spot where he is. And since, of course, there were others present, and it was night, do not afterward read these matters like a modern police report, the way we would see things today. Things were more rudimentary in those older days. Come, and the one I will kiss, that is Jesus, sees him. So it was for this that they needed Judas. And sadly, Judas became a tragic figure, just as all those become tragic figures who, in any way, by their lives or by their faithlessness, betray Christ. I will say it once more. They become tragic figures. You were baptized, and you deny Christ. You deny him. Well then, know this. The day will come when you too become a tragic figure. People become atheists today. They strike at the church, or they curse the Lord. May God have mercy. Truly, may God have mercy. Another question asks, what does Antichrist or Antichristly mean? In the place of Jesus Christ, the one who exalts himself into the position of the Lord, or does it have some other meaning? The word Antichrist is found, children, in the New Testament. It is certainly not a term, a word that was invented later by ecclesiastical literature. No, it is a biblical term. It is a scriptural term. It is used, in fact, by the evangelist John in his letters. According to John, he gives the definition of the Antichrist. Who, he says, is the Antichrist but the one who denies the divine human nature of Christ? More precisely, if you deny the divine nature, which is what Arius did, you are an Antichrist. If you deny the material nature, the human nature and accept only the divine nature, as in monophysitism, then again you are an antichrist, because you do not accept what Christ is. Therefore, the denial of what Jesus Christ is, whether on the one side or on the other, if you deny either the divine nature, which I said Arius does, or the human nature, this characterizes the one who maintains it. It marks him out as an antichrist. This is the definition given by the evangelist John himself. So Father Justin Popovich, Saint Justin Popovich, said very rightly, that the first antichrist, after Christ, of course, for we have both those who come against Christ and those before Christ. If you ask me how, it would take long to explain to you. The first antichrist is Judas, because he did not believe who his teacher was. For had he believed, he would never have done what he did. Therefore, he did not believe in the divine nature of his teacher, and he reckoned it an opportunity to make a little money as well, so as not to come out the loser, so that he would not merely depart, but at the same time make a little money too, and he sold his teacher. He denied his divine nature. The second who denies the divine nature is Arius. Arius, children, Arius, who denied the divine nature of Christ and said that he was merely a creature, not God. The third, Antichrist, of the first, the last. The fourth, who do you suppose it is? You will be alarmed to hear it. It is Western Christianity, in the person of the Pope, of whoever is Pope of Rome at the time. As you will say, I am not the one saying this. Father Justin said it. Saint Cosmas of Aetolia said it. That is why he said the Pope should be cursed. He called him an antichrist. In what way? Because the adulteration of the gospel proclamation is found in Western Christianity. And any adulteration of the Christian proclamation never saves. And the moment it does not save, it is in the end a denial of Christianity. So then, the Antichrist, according to the definition of St. John, is the one I have described to you. Furthermore, the Antichrist is also the one who usurps the person of Christ. For we now take a step further. For example, if you revile Christ, you are an Antichrist. Kazantzakis reviled Christ with blasphemies that make you shudder when you read his books. Let no child go to that film they are going to show, the one by that Italian director. Be careful, be careful. Let no child go. Mark this well. He will sin very greatly. Be careful. You have heard of a film that is being prepared. It may come to Greece. It may come, I don't know, something like that. For God's sake, for God's sake. So this man is called an antichrist. But Kazantzakis wanted, by striking at Christ, to create a new religion and to proclaim himself a messiah. Here now we have a step further, not simply striking, attacking Christ, but also replacing him. That is, I usurp the title of Christ, the titles of the Messiah. This is what the final Antichrist will do. He will usurp the titles of Christ. And so we would say that the Antichrist, let me stay with just these two, is first the one who does not accept the God, man, the divine human person of Christ, and second, the one who wants to replace the person of Christ and to proclaim either himself or someone else, chiefly himself, as Messiah. For the Antichrist too, the last one, the final Antichrist, whose name will be 666, what will he do? Clearly, the evangelist, forgive me, the Apostle Paul tells us he will enter the temple of God, the temple of Solomon which he will build, and he will proclaim himself God, after he has struck down every object of reverence that exists in this world. Reverence means that which people venerate. That is, every religion, not only Christianity, every religion he will abolish. Because how is he to proclaim himself God? He must abolish every religion that exists. So you see that this is the second step, to proclaim oneself God. So much for this question. Another question says the following. They have given me here a photograph of a man. It says he wears a cross, a brute. It is the brute of Mykonos who was hanged. It seems he hanged himself in his cell. He is Irish, who knows, and he wears a cross. The question is this. We see the precious cross worn by people who have no connection to the church. Unbelievers, atheists, even great criminals, like these photographs of his which I attach. Already depraved men. Should the church perhaps forbid them? Do those who wear it have any awareness of what they are doing? Children, on this matter I would say the following. The cross is a symbol. The symbol that upon this wood the incarnate Son of God died, and it is the symbol of our salvation. Because the death of Christ became our life, became our incorruption through his resurrection, and our immortality through his own crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And we enter into heaven, we enter with our whole being, thanks to the incarnation and sacrifice and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the precious cross for Christians is supreme. And yet, that the precious cross is used even in sorcery is something we spoke about a year or two ago in our catechetical lessons when we talked about sorcery. That it is used by people who have no connection to it, who may see the cross as a piece of jewelry or a habit. Here, the precious cross has no relation to these people. I told you then, and I repeat, the precious cross has that well-known uncreated energy, that is, that energy, which makes the demons shudder. The Apostle Paul tells us he made an example of the demons. To make an example, spelled with epsilon, iota, means to hold up as a public example. That is, Christ, in the spiritual world of the holy angels, made a public example of the demons. That is, he utterly disgraced them. He truly disgraced them. But this uncreated energy of the precious cross, which acts even in the Old Testament before the historical cross. Remember what Moses did. When it says his hands were held out like this, in the form of a cross, the Hebrews would defeat the Amalekites. When he lowered his hands, the Amalekites would defeat the Hebrews, and a multitude of other signs in the Old Testament that show the uncreated energy of the precious cross. How much more do we have the uncreated energy of the precious cross after the historical cross? The historical cross is Christ who was crucified. For before the precious cross, that is, when we do not yet have the historical cross. The precious cross acts as energy in the Old Testament, as we said. How much more then, now, does this uncreated energy, when a believing person carries the precious cross, become a burning of the demons? When he holds forth the precious cross and believes in him who was crucified upon the cross becomes terrible to the demons. Terrible. But when the one who does not believe, an atheist, a criminal, as it says here, let me repeat his words, an unbeliever, with no connection to the church, an immoral man, going into immorality, into sin of every kind, a prodigal, and he wears a cross, or keeps the cross in his car. God, in order to punish these people, who use a symbol without either believing or living, according to what Christ said and was crucified for upon the cross, what does he do? God handed them over, the verb, handed over, to hand over. He allowed it. God allows that there be no, in that cross which they wear, no energy at all. And to show you that there is no energy, I remind you of two things. The first, do not forget that when Christ was crucified, to his left and to his right, two other men were crucified, two robbers. So the cross worn by the man who does not believe in Christ becomes the cross of the robber, not the cross of Christ. Do you want still more? God permits the energy of the precious cross to remain inactive, and then the demons rush upon those precious crosses. That is why even the sorcerers use the cross, and it remains inactive, whereupon the demons then strike the wretched man. Would you like me to give you a little example on the 21st of May, as you know, which is the Feast of Saint Constantine? The Anastinaria in Chalkidiki hold the icon of Saint Constantine and Saint Helena, and step into the burning coals, that is, this fire walking, that is well known. Not to recount it all. You know it, and they suffer nothing. They undergo a state of non-burning. Their feet are not burned, if you ask why. Here, how does this happen? If you judge that it is an idolatrous tradition, and is in itself demonic, be careful. The Anastinaria are 100% demonic. Yes, but when these people hold the icon of Saints Constantine and Helena, who, as you know, in the iconography, hold the precious cross. So then in the icon, the precious cross is depicted. How can the demonic energy be at work? Not from God, it is from the devil, since they are holding the icon. The proof is that the energy of the precious cross, which the Anastinaria hold in their hands, remains inactive. Did you hear that? So then we see, children, we see here something very serious. For the precious cross to act in us, we must believe in him who is crucified upon the precious cross. And one more, it is foolish, but it must be supposed. Please explain to us, if in the same year two sisters marry, I would say two brothers too, do they prosper, or is it a superstition? I told you it was foolish, but because, unfortunately, there is observation on this matter, that is, people take note of these things. That is why I would say to you, it is a superstition. That is, why should these two siblings not prosper if they marry in the same year? Indeed, we even have cases. Now and then this happens, where two siblings, either boys or girls, as the case may be, marry at the same moment, not in the same year, but at the same moment, standing there together at the mystery of marriage, they wed at the same hour. Or those who say that a leap year is the year whose last digit is divisible by 4, 1980. Is a leap year 84, 88, the 0? You see, we said the 4, the 8. Then 92 is a leap year. Now, in 92, we are entering the EEC. If the year is a leap year, and we are going to the devil. Another point on this, they will say, you saw it turn out. So, and it is a leap year. Children, there are no leap years. You know why I say going to the devil? Because I keep hearing and reading the expression 92, which is a challenge. Yes, but this challenge in the sense that it finds us unprepared. Well, surely, if up to now we have not prepared ourselves, do you believe we will prepare ourselves in 92 to face this mass of Europe? Do you believe that anyway? So be it, they will say, you see a leap year. And as the folk songs also say, the leap years have come, and so on. Neither do leap years hold, nor does the month of May hold. Do not marry. It says, in May, because, and so on, nor should two siblings marry within the same year. These are pure superstitions, which, children, we must fight by every means, because they are products and theosophy of Satan. So much for today.